Well, according to the National Alliance on Mental Illness, approximately 1 in 5 adults in the United States experiences a mental illness in a given year. That equates to 43.8 million people. 18% of adults in the United States are said to experience an anxiety disorder in any given year. And I can tell you that in my experience as a pastor in this community, those numbers actually surprised me as being lower than I thought they were going to be. Anxiety and mental health have become a huge problem in our society, both within the church and without it. Now, we have a saying that we repeat here a lot at Calvary. In fact, we should just do it. At Calvary Baptist Church, we are living life to the full and looking forward to the goal of meeting Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, we know from Scripture that this world is not the no more tears place, the no more pain place that comes for us when we cross over that goal line into heaven. Even though there are still many, many wonderful things to experience for us here in this world, we will have times of struggle and pain here, and certainly mental health issues fall under that category. And these things hinder us from living life to the full, don't they? Well, as our saying suggests, we want to be a church where we help each other live life to the full, to the extent that it is possible in this broken world. We want to help each other battle against broken things so that we're all able to experience life as close as is possible to the way God originally intended it before sin and messed everything up. And so it was with that goal in mind that I invited our guest speaker here today. Shane Long is originally from the Fargo-Moorhead area. He attended Concordia College in Moorhead, actually getting a degree in sports fitness. He was on the path to become a personal trainer. But God had other ideas for him, and he very clearly felt a call to go to seminary. He attended Bethel Seminary and completed a Master's of Divinity degree, and then went into pastoring. And for the next 8 years of his life, he was first a young adults pastor at Faith Covenant Church in Burnsville, and then a youth pastor slash associate pastor at Northbridge Church in the cities, where he ended up being the lead pastor for the last few of those 8 years in ministry, in pastoral ministry. While pastoring, he felt the need to learn how to become a better counselor. That's part of our job, you know, and so he went back to Bethel Sam and took some classes on counseling, and ended up discovering that that was actually a better fit for him and his family. So he has been practicing Christian therapy for the last 10 years, currently out of Christian Heart Counseling in the Twin Cities. He also teaches part-time at both Bethel Seminary and the college level. Now, we have to skip back just for a second to when he was first starting to feel that call from to move out of sports fitness and into ministry. This was in Fargo-Moorhead, and it was around that time that Shane took notice of a young salesperson working at a Christian bookstore, and he suddenly discovered that he had a need for many lengthy shopping trips at that bookstore. Renee and Shane have been married for 15 years, and Renee also is just about done with her degree in marriage and family therapy, so this is a family affair, and together they lead a young marrieds group at the Church of All Nations in Columbia Heights, Minnesota. Anna and I got the chance to eat pizza with them at Jake's and Monty last night, and we really enjoyed our time talking with them. Our girls really enjoyed hanging out with their kids, Karsten, who is 7 years old, and Ingrid, who is 4. So I'm so glad to have them with us. Shane is going to come now and speak to us about battling against these mental health and anxiety issues. And I want to mention to you before he comes that he is going to open things up at the end for a question and answer time. So as he's speaking, go ahead and think of questions that you might have for him. Will you now welcome with me Shane Long and his family?
There, try that.
Is that better? Anything?
It's getting there.
All right.
We'll get her.
Thank you.
Sorry.
So as I was saying, I really feel grateful to be here in this sacred place, and I hope that I can have something to offer you all today. I'd like to just open up with a brief word of prayer, and that we would invite God to bless this conversation. So if you would with me, please join in prayer. Our gracious Lord, I thank you for this time to be here in Madison at Calvary Baptist with this community of people. Lord, you are here, and we just invite our awareness to your presence here. in our mind, body, and spirit. Please use these words as a humble offering to your glory and to the well-being of this community, the people of this church, and of the surrounding areas. May your will be done and your kingdom come. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, be pleasing to you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you would, I'd like to ask you to kind of maybe try something with me here to start. I'm not going to do any kind of voodoo stuff up here or anything, but as Pastor Eric said, you know, my original training was in kinesiology, which is basically the study of the body. And then I went into kind of studying seminary, which is kind of like spiritual things. And then now I've been doing therapy, which is more of the mind. So somehow God's been bringing me through this kind of rigmarole of body, mind, and spirit. And I love the kind of the theme of living life to the fullest. And one of my also favorite quotes, I'm a big quote guy, is from a man named St. Irenaeus. And he says that really the glory of God is men and women fully alive. And that reverberates with me so much. My favorite band, Christian band Switchfoot, talks about living to the full. We've got another resonance there. So this is really a theme that we try to live out in our house, that being alive in Christ doesn't just happen. It takes practice in this world of our brokenness and sin. And so it's a legacy we're trying to pass on to our kids. And so I love that you here at Calvary are being open to that. And so what I would like you to try, nothing kind of radical or anything, but this may be more for me actually than for you, but just take a moment and kind of relax in your body a little bit. And if you want, you can close your eyes. You don't have to. That might be a little bit weird. But just go ahead and take a moment and just make yourself aware of your presence here in this place where you're sitting, and that God is here. God is here with us. Where two or more are gathered in his name, the scriptures say that God is with us. And so this is a privileged opportunity to hear from God, from all the voices that I've heard today. But I want us to be prepared to meet God, not just in our mind, but in our body. And to be in our body, we have to be aware of our bodies. God has given us these temples to live in, to work in, to serve in, to minister in. And I too often live in my mind too much. But if we're going to talk about well-being and living non-anxiously, we need to be present in our bodies, because that is where the Spirit of God resides, where we can find peace and serenity in many ways. So as we talk today, I just ask you to maybe be aware of your body. There are times maybe even God is communicating to us about what we need to hear through our body. If we're anxious, if we're nervous, if we're depressed, if we're angry or we're sad. And the better we are able to be aware of what God might be communicating to us, the better we can attend to those things and honor both our body that God's given us, and then through our body, the relationships we have with Christ and with others. This can be a simple practice that we can take with us to become more aware of our health, our well-being, but also how to relate to the body that God's given us in a non-anxious, in a very loving and caring way. Thanks for doing that if you tried. If not, that's okay too. But it's been a practice that I really learned to, and I will actually add scripture to it. I've learned to pray certain scriptures over kind of being reflective of my body. We in America are very mindful people. We love to be rational. We love to be logical. And having two master's degrees, I love learning and living in the brain. But the ironic thing about anxiety is that, as I was talking to Pastor Eric last night, you can't really find your way out of anxiety by thinking. That actually plays into anxiety's patterns. And so one of the ways we get through anxiety is actually kind of going down into our body and finding where God's presence is in our body. And I'll talk a little more about that. I was going to give some statistics on a mental illness in the United States. Pastor Eric did that for me. But certainly this is not a small thing. Our society is struggling with it, whether we're looking at people that are doing mass shootings, the number of depression in adults, in marriage and families, anxiety in kids and youth. I work with basically anyone age 10 and above. I do a lot of marriage therapy, family therapy. I used to do children's therapy, but now I try to save my kids' energy for my kids at home because they have plenty of it. But the numbers around mental illness are quite staggering, not just in America, but really across the globe. And I was talking with Harlow earlier today, and I was suggesting to him that I really think, you know, mental illness is kind of like concussions in football or sports, in that when I was growing up, I played lots of sports, and we never really talked about concussions. If you got your bell rung, you just kind of got in there, you took a moment, and you kind of got back into the game. But now we're realizing when people get their bell ringed, there's actual damage happening to the brains that they have, and there are serious consequences as a result. So with learning, we're understanding the body and the body that God's given us in the field of sports. But also in the field of like emotional and relational well-being, we're learning about our body, the brain that God's given us. And it's amazing what they can do with brain scans nowadays. And I am here a bit today as a pastor, but as Eric shared, I am also here more in some ways as a therapist. You have a wonderful pastor here and a pastoral team. So I'm going to kind of straddle the line between pastor preaching at times, but also educator, psychologist at times, and I hope that's okay. But you have a wonderful pastor, and I'll let him do a lot of that. I'm going to try to use this one opportunity to give to you what I have, and you can take with you whatever finds helpful. But in that way, kind of the idea of the concussions, I really do think growing up, no one talked about anxiety. You know, I had a loving family, went to church, and I'm confident that there are people in our church, in my school, that had anxiety, depression, trauma, were struggling with addictions, but it wasn't something that was talked about. And there are probably, you know, many good reasons for that, but there were consequences of that as well. But now, living in the cities, I mean, there's therapists, you know, almost in every block. And so, you know, it may not be completely good. And I certainly believe that ultimate healing does come from God. I'm not a believer that certainly psychology can unseat God. It is just one more source of healing I think that God can use. And I try to be helpful in that way. But I really do think we are learning as a church what it means to live full in body, mind, and spirit. And psychology, mental well-being is a part of that journey. So I hope that makes sense. Like Pastor Eric said, at the end of my sermon, I'm going to allow space for time and questions if you have them. You don't feel like you need to do that, but when I used to preach, we would do that. And over time, our Midwestern church kind of got used to that idea that they could speak in public, and they really kind of came to really enjoy it. And so if you have some questions, I'd be happy to take those as well. I kind of want to start with, if you can kind of go, oh, I don't know if we have my slide. Go up to the next slide, that would be great. So there's my title, Following Jesus into a Non-Anxious Way of Living and Being. And I'll get into that a little bit as we go along here, but I want to start with the account of creation. One of the songs earlier had a slide that talked about kind of this mystery of being both well and not well. And Pastor Eric referenced that as well. And that is really kind of one of the ironic things of what it means to be human, how we can be beautifully made in God's eyes, but still be broken and sinful and really wounded. Today I'm going to lean a little bit more into the positive side of the human condition. And I want to start with creation. I'm not going to go ahead and read through all the scriptures. Again, this will be a little bit my psychological side, but I want to reference you kind of where these are coming from. That in the account of creation, seven times the goodness of creation is affirmed. And if you know anything about scripture, seven is a very consequential number. It generally signifies completion and sometimes perfection. And so I think Moses, the writer of Genesis, is really suggesting here that, you know, creation was perfect, complete, very good. And in there, humans are noted as being very good as a part of that. Certainly we have the fall, and we know every day, certainly as a husband, I fail oftentimes in my marriage with my kids and my parenting, so I'm acutely aware of my brokenness, my sinfulness before God, and my need for redemption in Christ. And yet, as a Christian psychologist, I've found that if I start with that perspective, it's hard for me to reach into people's lives and healing. My hat as a Christian therapist needs to kind of begin with the goodness of God in people, that we are image bearers of Christ as Christians, and really that all people bear the image of God, even if it's marred by sin. I'm a big believer in that. An example is when I relate to my kids and I'm disciplining them, if I relate to them kind of out of a shameful way when I'm disciplining them, I can see in their body's responses how they react to that. They may hear what I'm saying, but the bigger message is that they're bad kids. And for kids, it's hard to learn something when they feel they're bad. It's a message of shame, but it doesn't really go to teaching. And I'm all about teaching. I'm a big teacher, as I told Pastor Eric. My parents are both teachers, and I really believe discipline is to be a student. Jesus' disciples were students of Jesus. And when we disciple well when something is learned. And so I want my kids to be disciples of Christ and to be disciples of my wife and I. But I want to make sure that they learn well. And I believe that they most learn well when they hear that I love them, even as I'm disciplining what they're doing. And so I want them, their well-being as my father, as my kids, to be affirmed, even as I disagree with what they're doing, if that makes sense. And I think that's kind of similarly when we talk about mental illness, is that we may struggle with what we're doing if we're struggling with something that is mentally ill or what someone else is doing, but there is this need to affirm the image of the Creator in that other person. that they are redeemed by Christ. We may not necessarily approve of what they're doing. We may not even understand it. But it's hard to understand what someone is doing if we judge them out of hand. There's a saying in Christian circles, psychological circles, that you can't understand what you judge first. You have to enter into the other person's experience to really know what's going on. And that goes along with our kids, or our spouses, or the people in our community at our jobs. There are generally reasons, sometimes really crazy reasons, why people do what they do. And so withholding judgment initially doesn't mean we will eventually have a decision and a Christ-like, you know, truthful one. It means we're just holding a reservation to offer compassion and then to speak truth in. And that's what we try to do with our kids at home. And we hope that it benefits them in the long term. So in creation, God says that creation is good, and we are a part of that. Our image in Christ is something that we can hold on to and really celebrate as people. We don't have to be anxious about who we are, not only because we are made in the image of God, but we have been redeemed by Christ if we are in Christ. We don't have to prove ourselves. My pastor loves to say that we are special to our family and special to God, but we don't need to be special to anybody else. We don't need to take on a psychological project of proving ourselves in this world. In fact, when we do that, that can kind of create an inside anxiety that we need to be better. And we live in a world in which competition is really, you know, huge everywhere. And I love sports. My kids love sports. My son is like almost addicted to sports. And so I'm not anti-competition. But even kind of the competitive nature of human living can kind of set up as one is better than the other. And it can be driven by a type of anxiety. I have to prove my worth through what I do, by the kind of cars I have, by the type of lifestyle we have, how moral we are, the type of church we are. And oftentimes underneath that is kind of a angst that we are not good enough as we are. And I'm here to say today that we are good enough as we are in Christ. We are good enough as we are. We don't have to live anxiously. We can be non-anxious, accepting our identity in Christ through the blood of Christ that covers us and our image as being created in God's reflection. And I love that the creation account, that the Bible starts there. And as the Old Testament goes on, things get worse and worse and worse, especially when you get to Judges. But I love that it starts there. And it's kind of our bedrock to begin with. And then I kind of want to move on to this, the next section here. I love Jesus. I love studying Jesus. Growing up, I went to a Lutheran church, and so we mostly talked about Paul, actually. I really didn't know much about Jesus other than that he died for my sins and I was redeemed through him. And it was beautiful, but really most of the sermons that I remember were kind of very Pauline epistle and talking about our need for redemption in Christ. And they were beautiful, but it was really in seminary and in college where I really kind of began to understand what Jesus meant through his ministry of the kingdom of God. And even there, it's the kingdom of God, I don't believe, is just life in heaven. It's to bring that kingdom here. As Jesus says in the Sabbath, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think living non-anxiously is a way to be a light to the people of this world, that because we are in Christ, we can live non-anxiously even here and now in these troubled times. So in the scripture that I'm referring to here in John 9, you can go ahead and read that. There is this debate where Jesus is talking with the disciples, and they're in Jerusalem, and they notice this man that they know that's been born blind. And one of the disciples says to him, Jesus, who sinned that this man is born blind, his parents or the man? And of course, Jesus, doing as he does, completely directs the conversation a different way. And he says, neither of these people sinned. But this was here so that the glory and the works of God could be done. And I think that's a very powerful thing to think about when we think about someone struggling with mental illness that we're in a relationship with. It's easy to think, what did this person do wrong? What did these people do wrong? And again, I'm not even going to say that we can't hold a certain amount of responsibility for somebody struggling with mental illness, whether it be addictions, abusive behavior, things like that. But I really do believe, because of the people I work with day in and day out, that these things are often there because of what the work, the grace of the works that God can be done. And I see in the resilient people I work with every day in therapy how remarkable God is, and yet how remarkable God's people can be. I am so privileged to have people come share with me the struggles in their marriages, the struggles people have with addiction, the struggles people have with anxiety and depression, because it is a very sacred thing that they would come and talk with someone they don't know and trust their life stories with me, just because I have the title. It's a very sacred and honor thing, and I don't hold it lightly. But that space to believe that they can come to me and that they won't be judged creates a safe environment in which we can enter in and bring the kingdom of God. And I'm amazed at how people will engage the courage that God has given them, the resilience that God has helped them do, and that we can do when I'm working with people. And it's really remarkable to see the healing that can happen in people's lives, whether it be breaking free from addiction, from anxiety, depression, marital affairs, abuse, trauma. It's really remarkable. And so when I see Jesus say to these disciples who would probably in their times assume someone with skin diseases like leprosy or blindness, something with someone's sin, that was kind of the common notion of the time. These people need to be on the outside of the community because they are sinful. Jesus kind of completely reorients that and says, no, these are God's people, and we are here to minister to these people. I think that's the same for us. We need ministry to ourselves when we're struggling with mental illness, if we are, and we can be venues of God's goodness to people that are struggling in our community, in fact, in ways that many of them will never be able to have that space. And so I really invite that kind of presence into this church. I'm so grateful that you're able to willing to have this kind of conversation as well. At the end of that chapter, of course, the Pharisees, they go and they talk to this man that's been healed by Jesus, and they kind of ask him, who did this to you, and why did he do this? And he kind of gives them these answers that doesn't satisfy him, because they want to be satisfied with an answer that this man is bad, Jesus, because the Pharisees don't like, you know, what Jesus is doing. He's really challenging their leadership. And since he doesn't satisfy them, they say, oh, you've been sinful from birth. So they play the party line that the reason for this man's behavior, his problem, is his. And so that's a stigmatization of this person's struggles. And as people of faith, as people of compassion, we need to speak truth, of course. But first, I always see Jesus leading with compassion. The more and more I study Jesus, he was always leading with compassion, and truth flowed out of that compassion. He would reach out and minister to people, and then he would speak truth into that setting. And I really find that that's my role as a Christian counselor, is to connect with somebody, and then you can speak truth so much more positively because they're receiving, they're open to it. Something about the way the brain works is that if we are reactive and guarded and someone says something that's unpleasant, our brain closes. And when the brain is closed, you know what can happen? You can't receive what's being given to you. The brain can't learn. So if something my wife has to say to me, my wife is going to say to me is a little bit critical, and you know I kind of begin to get anxious in my body, and I begin to get reactive. Yes, I do get a little defensive. I'm not perfect. My brain will shut down, and I will be not open to her feedback. And sometimes maybe her feedback is a little bit unfair, but a lot of times it is quite on point. But if I'm not open to her feedback because I'm shut down, then guess what? I miss an opportunity to connect with her and love her. And I really say that my wife has been one of my greatest, if not the greatest teacher I have in my life, because she's really shown me my brokenness and how my brokenness influences her. But through that, I've learned how to become more resilient, to find healing in myself, and to offer healing to her. And so that's something that we can be aware of, that we are non-judgmental towards ourselves or others. It allows other people to not go to that defensive place, and then we can actually connect with them and then actually speak truth into it when they trust, when there's safety. And that's really powerful context when we're thinking about mental illness, our own or other people. You're going to have to let me know, Pastor Edgar, if we're going too long here or anything. Okay. I want to share a little bit about my story here briefly. So I grew up with a loving Christian family. My parents were really wonderful. I had a great sister. We weren't perfect in any ways, but they really did care for me. Everything I needed was provided for the most part. I had a good education, loved sports, no significant traumas. But a couple of years ago, when I was working in a therapy job, I had a very difficult year, and it was one of the most difficult work environments I'd ever been into. And it was only by the grace of God and the love of my family and friends that I was able to make it through that year. I'll spare you the circumstances, but it was so relieving to leave that context and to finally enter into a Christian therapy organization, which I'm now in and grateful for. But that year was so stressful that it took a toll on my body, mind, and spirit that I really wasn't aware of at the time. And it wasn't until after I started my new therapy job that one night I woke up in a tizzy and my body was like on full alert. My limbs were completely tingling, and they had never done that before. My heart was racing. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? Again, as if someone that was kind of used to working on the body, I was used to being in control of my body feeling good. And in that moment, it felt chaotic. And that wasn't just a nightly thing. That kind of began to be my new norm for that next year, tingling everywhere in my body. And worse yet was the insomnia that I was going through. Sleep had always been a peaceful thing for me, but all of a sudden, sleep was like a nightmare. I couldn't fall asleep, and if I did, usually I would wake up fully alert, fearful of what was going on to my body, what was happening in my body was completely foreign to me. And for a long period of time, I was worried that I had some kind of biological condition, like maybe a brain tumor, or I was experiencing diabetes. Of course, you go online and you Google what your symptoms are. That's always a bad idea. Just as a thought, that's going to create more anxiety. But, you know, that's what you do when you're looking for answers and feeling powerless. And so I went to many medical doctors, and, you know, nothing could be found. And so after a while, really kind of came to the determination with my doctors and the counselor I was working with at the time that really it was anxiety that was kind of wrecking my body. And I never really, I mean, even though I taught about anxiety in my therapy class, I never really understood as acutely what anxiety can do to the body. It can really mess with our system completely in so many different ways. And so I kind of went through this gradual process of kind of going through my own therapy and finding healing in my body, and that was really grateful. But as I kind of began to notice that anxiety was in my life and kind of got over the shame of having anxiety, because I came from a family that, you know, as much as they love me, this still wasn't a conversation starter for them. I kind of began to realize that, you know, anxiety wasn't just a part of my life in adulthood. I was touched by anxiety in my youth. I did pretty well in sports and school growing up, but as many, you know, teens would have it, I think it was easy for me to compare myself with others. I often didn't think I was as likable as some of my peers, even though I was somewhat popular. If I didn't succeed well in sports, I would take it deeply personally. I would like mull over losses over and over and over again. And you know, when I would get grades, if I would get like A- or B+, I would obsess about that rather than celebrate that I wasn't getting a D or C. I could only focus on the negatives. And that, I think, is a part of kind of my own baggage, but really is a part of the baggage of our culture, I believe. We live in a beautiful country, and I'm so grateful to live here and for the veterans that have served our country and the freedoms that we have. But our country is not perfect, and it's a part of our world that's not perfect. And so, you know, there's kind of a way of evaluating myself only through performance, and that's really kind of what I did in our connections. And that kind of created an anxiety in me that I was thinking, I'm not good enough. I'm not liked enough. I'm rejectable. Which then also would cultivate anxiety in my body when I was a kid, looking back now. And that anxiety got to such a place that as much as I loved sports and was really good at sports, I began to play sports safe. I didn't want to fail. So I went from being kind of like the leading sports scorer in my basketball team to being the best defensive player. Because the defensive player is really well known, but they don't fail because it's behind the scenes. Whereas when you're shooting baskets all the time, you fail and you fail in front of everybody's eyes. So anxiousness, fearfulness caused consequences in my sport life, in my social life. And as I look back, I don't judge that younger version of myself. It's what that he knew. I grieve for him. I grieve that I didn't know what was going on. I grieve that people in my life weren't able to identify that with me, and I don't judge them for that, but it was something I really had to walk through solitarily on my own. And it was a sad time in many ways, because I didn't really have a context to understand the struggle of what I was going through. But like many people that struggle with mental illness or challenges around that, I dealt with it alone. I didn't really know what I was going through. In the times I struggled, I didn't really know how to ask for help. And I didn't really know who would trust me. And I felt shame over it. And so, again, part of helping people live more vicariously in Christ is to take away the stigma of mental illness and to really be people that can be embracing of that so people can feel comfortable. It's a courageous thing to come out, I believe, and talk about our struggles with mental illness and emotional illness. And we can be a community that kind of invites that courage and, in fact, models it for other people, and we share in our own lives. So just to say briefly a bit about systems, I won't get into this much. So I'm a systems therapist, which is basically this idea that we are not just isolated islands as people. We are interconnected. And one of the problems I see with mental illness nowadays is people usually think if someone has anxiety or depression, it's just their anxiety or depression. And that is the case in many situations. But could you flip to the next slide for me, please? The reality is that we are all connected to systems. A system is basically, it's an entity. And then you have objects or people in that system, and then relationships between the people. I won't go too far into this, but I teach about this all the time at Bethel because I'm a big believer in it. But this church is a system. You have a group, the church, and you have people, the parishioners and the pastors and leaders, and you have relationships between them. Your workplaces is a system. Our body is a system. You've got the body, you've got the organs working together with a relationship, and the better the relationship of the parts of the body, the healthier we are. Same thing in the church. The better the relationships between the members of the church, the better the health of the church, and the better the health of the people in the church. So is our nation. A nation is a system. The environment is a system. And I emphasize this to say that I grew up thinking that we are just all individuals. We live in a very individualistic society. And that's beautiful, but it can minimize how other things influence anxiety in our lives, or depression, or addiction. The numbers, the stats that Pastor Eric shared about mental illness suggest to me this is just an individual problem. This is a societal problem. We are struggling as a society to live well. And certainly as a Christian, I understand why that is, sin and brokenness and evil. But I think it's unfair when we just lop the healing onto, oh, individually, you have to deal with it on your own. In a doctor's office, in a therapist's office. This needs to be both an individual and a communal process of healing. And so this conversation is one of those pieces, to invite mental well-being into the community space, where we can heal well together, live well together, and take away the stigma and individualization of mental illness. When one person struggles with anxiety and depression, all the people around them will be influenced by it and be touched by it. And we need to be there for those people as well as the person that's struggling with it, because we are interconnected. I know when I was anxious, my wife was influenced by my anxiety because I couldn't be the type of husband I wanted to be or the type of parent I wanted to be. And so she needed ministering too, just like I did. It didn't make me a bad person. It meant I was someone that was really struggling. And I emphasize this to say is that we are living in anxious times right now. And, you know, this thing right here, as much as I love it, this is one of the biggest contributors to mental illness and anxiety that I know of. I love this thing and I use it all the time, but there are times I need to put it away. Because our brain is not used to having access to the information that we do right now. When I was growing up, when my parents were growing up, you didn't know what was happening on the other side of the world that was bad the moment you flipped your phone on. I don't even have to push a button. The news thread tells me what bad things are going on and what I need to be afraid of. The brain is not wired to be able to handle that much fear constantly, but that's what anxiety is. Anxiety is the brain responding in a fear-based reaction. And I point to that point because when we're feeling anxious, we're operating out of this back part of our brain. And the problem when we're only operating out of the back part of our brain is that we can't think well. That happens in the front part of our brain. So if I'm anxious and fearful, guess what I'm not doing? Thinking wisely about Scripture, about my beliefs, about my compassion, about how to be a good husband, a good parent, a good worker. And so, again, I like to think I'm logical. I have all these training and these degrees. But when I get anxious and fearful or reactive because of what I hear on the news or my feed or something in my work, or I get hypervigilant myself, I don't go to that place of evidencing the fruits of the Spirit. I go to the fruits of evidencing something not so good. And my family suffers the consequences of it. And I don't say that to judge myself, but again, it's an invitation to really be conscious about what kind of information I let into my life. Boundaries are a significant part of mental well-being. If I don't manage my boundaries well, I really believe that God has given us boundaries. There's a great book on boundaries by Clouds and Townsend about Christian boundaries. When we surpass the boundaries that God has given us, we will experience rejection and emotional and psychological problems in our body and our communities. So to honor our bodies, honor the boundaries, is to honor how God's created us. And living in an anxious system, in an anxious world, if we're not taking awareness of that, having boundaries over what creates anxiety in our lives or problems, we are going to be infected by anxiety. We're going to be infected by depression. Anxiety acts a little bit like a hot potato. If I have it and I'm not dealing with it, I pass it on to you. And then if you don't like it, you pass it on to somebody else. And the ball kind of keeps passing around and around. You've probably been aware of this without knowing it. You go into an anxious environment like a work situation, and all of a sudden you feel anxious in your body. Well, I didn't walk in feeling anxious. How did that happen? You picked up on it. Or maybe a family discussion of the holidays. You're talking about you're enjoying the family ham and yams and things like that. We notice that this is the home of Ludafisk. Is that right here in Madison? So kudos to you. So maybe you go to a Christmas party and someone makes an offhanded comment about the Ludafisk and someone and everyone, you can't talk about that. Or maybe a political comment. And you can't talk about politics at Christmas and now someone gets anxious. And that anxiety kind of gives you a spiral around this whole world, in the home world. And if we're not able to kind of get back into our body, calm ourselves down, then now we are having discussions out of an anxious, reactive place. And this is why we get defensive and we begin to attack and critical. And even in Christian conversations, we're not talking with character, with fruits of the Spirit. That anxiety is now influencing the conversations in our family and our churches. And so this stuff matters, not just in mental health offices, but in our lives and communities, in our homes. It can ransack church communities if we're talking anxiously towards each other rather than the Spirit of Christ towards each other. And so we need to be aware that every day we step out into the world, it is a beautiful created world bearing the image and stamp of God, but it is also a world racked with sin and anxiousness. And if we are not inhabiting anxiety by living the scriptures, by praying, by being in touch with Christ and the truth of each other in our relationships with God, that anxiety will infect us without us knowing it oftentimes. And that can be used by Satan or evil to then corrupt our relationships with our family and our churches. And so we generally try to make it a practice in our home to name anxiety when it's influencing us. My wife and I are actually saying that I'm feeling anxious right now. And then we'll take a break. We'll calm down. We'll re-enter the discussion. And we'll have a much more productive discussion because the anxiety is not there. Grace is there. The peace of Christ is there. We can do that. And you'll experience much more positive, constructive, healing conversations when we do that as well. How are we doing? Okay, I hope. All right. Because we live in systems, we need to be able to differentiate from the systems. And you can go to the next slide. This will be my final slide. I have a couple more things, but I love the scripture verse that says we need to be in the world but not out of the world, because that's what self-differentiation is about. Is it possible to go to the next slide? One more down. That's right. One more. There you go. So when scripture talks about being in the world and out of the world, in psychology we talk about being self-differentiated, which means you're connected to a system, but you're not completely fused with that system. So we can't escape the world until we get to heaven. And if we cut off from the world, run away to the hills like some of the old Christian priests and thinkers used to do, we can't minister to the world. So we have the opportunity, like Christ, to live in the world, but to be different. He was a king that was not of this world. And we can be priestly followers like Christ that are not of this world, but are connected ministering to it. But to do that, we need to be aware that the systems we're a part of are anxious and broken and sinful, and develop practices and a way of being that differentiates from them, even while we're in them. That means, I believe, to live non-anxiously, to understand our value as Christ, and to recognize that every system we may go into is going to have some of these things, and we need to do our work internally, emotionally, to manage ourselves well so we can really be the light that we need to be, and then influence those environments so that they can take on the light of Christ as well. So systems are all around us, and I could talk about this for weeks, my wife knows, but I'll just touch on that to be in the world and of the world, I really do believe, is to be non-anxious, to inhabit non-anxiousness as a practice, so that we can take that non-anxiousness with us to the world, and people will be influenced. If I got anxious with every couple that I was working with, I couldn't help them. And couples throw a lot of really nasty stuff at them in marriage therapy, even Christian couples. And if I got racked up into that emotionality, I couldn't be present with them. So just my non-anxiousness is one of the biggest gifts I can offer to couples, because then they notice that I'm calm, and then they calm down. And then we can actually talk about things and resolve some things. So that's why early on I asked you to kind of do this exercise of being aware of your body. So often I'm not even aware of my body when I'm upset with my wife. I'm just rambling off this thought and this reason why she's wrong and this reason why I'm right and all those things. But because I'm not aware of my body, I'm not even aware that I'm angry. I'm not even aware that I'm anxious. But if I'm not aware of that, I'm throwing all that emotion at her, and she's the recipient of it. And of course, that's just going to trigger her, and then it gets in the way of us having a Christ-like marriage. I need to do my emotional work. I am an adult. It's not my parents' job to take care of me emotionally anymore. It's my work. And I hold myself accountable to that as her husband, as my child's parents. I don't want to pass on my emotional work to them, so that means I need to do it. But to do that, I need to know what's going on in my body, and to relate to this body that God's given me, this temple, and to master it, not to have my emotions to master me. I'm a big believer in that. But to do that, I can't just control my emotions or shut them down. She comes from a family that I would say is very bear-like. You know what they're feeling emotionally. I come from a family that's very ostrich-like. When you're emotional, you go down on the ground like that. And so that's not a very good combination for our marriage conflict situation. She would get very bear-like, I would get very ostrich-like. We've had to learn how to remain human. But to be human, you have to be present in your body. If I'm being controlled by emotions, I'm not. I'm either that ostrich running away, or she's the bear blowing me up. That practice has helped us how to have a good conflict resolution pattern. We didn't have it very well when we started. So these are some of the things that happen when anxiety influences the body. It infects us up here, it infects us in our hearts. We hold anxiety in our body, and if we're not aware of that, we can't relax, do the things that we need to do to get anxiety out of our body, and then it influences us more than we know it. We are oftentimes more irrational thinkers than we are rational. Just because you're talking doesn't mean you're being rational. And my wife tells me that a lot. There is a difference between speaking with cognitions and speaking with a feeling of cognitions, but overlaid with emotions. And we can have a wonderful opportunity to kind of become more aware of that as we become aware of our bodies, these bodies that God's given us, these bodies that God wants us to minister out of. Just a couple of last things here, and then I'll wrap up so we can have some time of conversation maybe. But I want to go to my last scripture verse here, Matthew 6. In this chapter, Matthew 6, you probably heard this one. Jesus invites his listeners in the, this is the Sermon on the Mount, to live non-anxiously, essentially. He says to them, "Do not worry, for your Father clothes the lilies of the fields and the birds of the air. And if he does that, won't he take care of you?" It's easy to kind of read that and think, well, then if you worry, there's something wrong with you. You're not expressing enough faith. And I used to think that's what it was when I was anxious. I'm not faithful enough. And I would try to, faith, you know, make it happen. And, you know, sometimes that may work for some. I don't want to minimize that. It wasn't working for me. It ended up leading me feeling more shameful when anxiety came. And that would kind of double down on my insecurities and make me feel more anxious and disconnect me from God more. How I understand reading Jesus when he says that is, he's speaking into a context, a people that were occupied by the Roman Empire. And that was a very difficult place. He wasn't talking just like basic Madison Avenue people. He was speaking to people that were oppressed by a foreign occupier. And they worried about their life, their financial well-being, their land being taken from them. And he speaks into that context and he says, "Don't worry." It's like, what? Jesus, are you crazy? Do you know what we've been living through every day? Of course he did. He was raised in the same environment to a small-town carpenter, probably not very wealthy at all. But why would he do that? Why would he speak that to them, saying, "Don't worry," when he knows the context of how worried their life must have been? It was hard to live under the Roman Empire as an occupied country. Interestingly enough, most of the Bible is Israel being occupied by a foreign empire. So most of the Bible is people living an anxious way of life. And so I think we can learn a lot from that. But I really think what he's doing there is to invite people to see beyond the present troubles and to develop a kind of consciousness that can invite a non-anxious way of living. And one of my favorite theologians talks about living with a perception of abundance rather than scarcity. Again, our systems of the world tell us to believe that things are scarce. There's not enough money. There's not enough time. We're not good enough. We have to hoard. Jesus actually preaches about that. We need to make sure we have enough, because there's not enough. But that idea of scarcity, we're not good enough, there's not enough out there, you know what it does? It keeps us from being abundant. It keeps us from being generous, because it keeps us in an anxious, fearful position. And if I'm anxious and fearful, guess what I won't do? I won't share. And then it's really humbling to me to be teaching my kids on sharing when I look at myself and I notice I'm not very generous, because I've been taught to hoard in some ways. And I believe in this idea of scarcity. But as a follower of Christ, I want to be abundant in my spirit giving, in my financial giving, in my sharing, because I really do believe that's how the kingdom of God works. That when we are abundant together, God is abundant back. The parables of, or the story about the God providing the bread and the fish, that's him showing abundance. He's inviting them to live with a different mentality, to differentiate from the empire of Rome, and to enter into the kingdom of God, to be abundant. And to believe that as we are abundant together, we create a kind of community that everyone has enough. Everyone can have enough when we are abundant. And we are generous of spirit. And that is God manifesting himself through us. We don't need the empires or capitalism. I mean, as good as that is, I'm not an economist, but it's a way to have our own kind of economy. An economy of giving and generosity that then can replace anxiety with non-anxious living, because we are caring for each other deeply. As the early church did, when you read in Acts, they provided for everybody. Nothing was claimed as their own. So this was actually practiced by the first disciples of Christ. And we can kind of inhabit this type of abundance living as a way to live in the kingdom of God here and now and shed that light to other people. But again, to do that, we need to offer ourselves grace. We need to offer others grace, because we're not going to do this perfectly. But hopefully Christ can help us with that and then take on his mentality, what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Lastly, I've touched on a few things, but I'll just kind of close with a few closing thoughts on how to live non-anxiously. I really do want to invite you to think about learning to live well with your body. that honoring our body, these bodies given us, is a way to be aware of how our well-being is doing. There's a statement that we use in therapy that says, the brain may control the body, but the breath controls the brain. If our breathing is shallow, then we're not in a very good place biologically. If you're getting chased by a cheetah, you're not walking through life going, oh, you're boom, 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 your heart's going down like that. And when we're anxious, that's what's happening. We're fearful and responsive. If we're not aware of that, we may be anxious without even knowing it. And so thinking about how we breathe, how we care for our body, is a way to live non-anxiously. Caring for our body, diet, exercise, sleep, that's a way to honor the bodies God's given us. If we're exhausted, if we're depleted, we're going to live more stressed, anxious lives. And that is, I don't say that as a judgmental thing, but it's a way to honor the boundaries of what God's given us. These are our temples, and we are asked to protect and honor the temples of the Holy Spirit and other people's by not asking too much of them. Saying no is a powerful way to live non-anxiously. It's a way to create a healthy boundary. And sometimes in the church, we ask too much of each other. We ask too much of each other. So there needs to be a balance of sacrificing and saying no, I think, to live well together as people of faith. Certainly, meditation on Scripture is a way to speak the truth of God into our lives, and sometimes that can be very powerfully healing. It may not always work, but I certainly love that practice, and I do it myself, to be able to have the truth of God and to pray those over myself or the people I love, rather than kind of the narratives of this world that are filled with anxiety or self-doubt. And just really the capacity for playfulness. I love to be a parent because my kids teach me how to play. I can get so serious about God and theology and what's happening in the world. And sometimes my wife's like, hey, just take a chill pill, dude. Because when I get so serious, I'm like in this other world and I'm not even present to be playful with my kids. And I want them to experience me as their father. I want my wife to experience me as her husband, not just a serious person. Because being a therapist, dealing with people's trauma, loss, abuse, addiction, you know, most days of the weeks can completely burden me out, unburden me. If we aren't playful, if we don't experience joy or practice joy, we will be taken down by the burdens of this world. We will be overcome by trying to help people deal with anxiety or depression. And so practicing play, as silly as it sounds, is a way to live into the body that God's given us. And play may not be like what we did as kids, but it could be sports, it could be art, it could be music. It could be that which brings us alive. When we do that, we are noting a part of our brain that helps us deal with that anxious, fearful part and really allows us to be more present. And then we actually live more Christ-like when we're out in a playful place. Sometimes my wife and I will break into a little bit of laughter when we're arguing, and it has the power to dissipate the stress if we are appropriately laughing. That is, I never try to laugh at her, you know. Oh, you're so cute when you say that stupid thing. Nothing like that. But it's, again, being aware of how our brain works. God has given us these brains, and to be good stewards of them is to be aware, in a certain way, how they work. And playfulness is a part of that. And sometimes not taking ourselves so seriously, our reality so seriously, is a way to actually enter into a conversation in a better way. There's probably much more I could say, but I want to close with one final scripture here from Revelations. In Revelation 21, John from Patmos says that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so even as Christians, we can cling to the testimony that not only did God create creation good, and we as his image bearers are good, but then now with Jesus, God will provide for us. We don't have to live a scarcity life. We can live with abundance and create that abundance. And now at the end of the story, God overcomes. So from beginning to middle to end, we have non-anxiousness. In fact, be not afraid is probably the most stated commandment in the Bible. And I believe God does that for a reason. He knows we're anxious people. And he knows we live in an anxious world. And yet he invites us, again, not to just try to not be anxious and force it on, but to inhabit a non-anxious way of living. Because he's got it under control. He loves us. We are loved. We have nothing to prove. He will provide for us. I've seen this over and over in my life. When I tried to control things, my finances, our budget, it wouldn't go so well. But when I trusted, eventually, maybe not my timetable, eventually God provided. God is the God of provision. And not only God of provision, God is the one that overcomes. In the final consummation of the world, we will have a creator that says, you will have it all. No more crying, more tearing. So we don't need to fret whatever the market does. We can provide for each other and receive provision from God. And we can learn to live non-anxiously together. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this time to speak and to share. I pray that you would use these words in ways that only you can, that what is good will be taken with and whatever is left will be left here. May we inhabit your peace, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, and be that city on a hill, that light that shines, that more and more people would come to Christ and the saving and non-anxious living that comes through being your followers, Lord Jesus. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Why don't we do this? Obviously, our timing is a little off what we normally do, but if you need to leave, we'll let you do that now. But if you want to stay and ask, maybe we'll take 10 minutes and ask a few questions of Shane. It's good to take advantage of him being here, so feel free to leave if you need to, but otherwise we will see if any of you have some questions. Website listeners, this was a valuable time spent with Shane Long. Our recording ran out of space after the third question in our Q&A section, but I'll play those three questions for you here, and then what you are listening to here will come to an abrupt end. The first question was how to handle an interaction when the person you are talking with is beginning to act anxious or defensive.
You know, again, part of it is being aware that someone is getting anxious, and that's information coming to us, and to not just kind of keep pushing and pushing and pushing, because that's someone's defensiveness and the kind of their protective barrier. And if you try to run through someone's protective barrier, you're not going to get very far. You can try, but you're not going to get very far anywhere good. So sometimes it's good just to step back, and even by doing that, someone will calm down, or by even saying, boy, it seems like you're kind of hurting. Would you like to tell me something about that? Or even by just calming yourself down and slowing down the conversation, that can be helpful as a way to kind of invite non-anxiousness into it. But even though we might like to think in emotional conversations we can just talk through things, if that really part of our brain or that part of the other person's brain is firing, if we don't slow ourselves down, we can't really. It's really difficult to have a constructive conversation. So really, we have to kind of slow down the pace of our own self and to help that person basically believe that we're safe. You know, my defensiveness goes down when I get from my wife that she isn't attacking me, when she can see that I'm hurting. And she reaches out to kind of honor that or ask me how I'm doing. And when I perceive that she's safe emotionally, then I feel safer. And then I calm down. And then I can actually say, yeah, actually, I'm really hurting, and that's really what this is about. It's not about the dishes. It's about that I'm upset that we didn't do this or that. And then we actually connect. So, and then sometimes I hopefully do that for her, but it is really learning to be good listeners. And I don't mean just hearing, I mean listening, being present with people and seeing all of what they're communicating to us and really trying to be an offer of that back. So, thanks for the question.
The second question was about how to heal from negative self-talk, always thinking the worst about yourself and what others are thinking of you.
Yeah, I'll just speak briefly to that. The question was like, you know, when we're thinking negatively towards ourselves, and I think that's an unspoken truth for lots of us, is kind of this legacy of not feeling good enough or speaking negatively towards ourselves. And I want to suggest that that's really a type of trauma that we do to ourselves. There's a saying in psychology where we say what the brain fires, it wires. And so when our neural pathways get used to doing something or thinking something, the brain just thinks that same way over and over again because it gets used to it. The brain likes to be lazy and do the same thing. And so if my normal train of thought is a negative one because I've been experienced by being talking to negatively a lot or I've done that to myself, the brain just does that without thinking. And so it's kind of why I've been intentionally using this language of practice. And so actually, and why I started with the idea of creation, that we are creating God's image, it could be powerful to speak over our goodness, creating God's image, as a way to kind of fire that brain in a different wiring way. And we don't have to kind of be all like goofy about it, but just there's scriptures that talk about our goodness. Yeah. And to kind of begin to tell ourselves a new narrative, our goodness in Christ's image. And that can really kind of, God can use that, I believe, to help us begin to believe a new story about ourselves. Because, you know, for a long time, I was telling myself a story that I was not good enough. And I've had to learn how to tell myself a new story that I am good enough in Christ. But it's just something I have to tell myself that story over and over and over again so that my body can really believe it. Because it's one thing to hear something. It's nothing to really believe it in the heart. And there's a lot of people that, you know, can say with their mouth Christ loves them, but really if you ask them deeply, they wouldn't really own it in their heart. And it's been a long journey for me to kind of take that head knowledge down into my body, into my heart, But it has been kind of speaking some of these things over myself over and over, and then receiving love from people in my life that will tell me when I bring out that negative thing, no, Shane, that's not who you are. You are loved by God, and we are going to honor that love by loving you as well. That's how the brain kind of begins to wire itself, by having different experiences and changing those pathways. So I'll see if I can hand out some resources to Pastor Eric, though, too.
And the third question was about how to help a person who is depressed.
Yeah. I mean, if we're talking about depression, certainly, you know, I don't want to not say that medication could be helpful for some people. I'm not a huge pill pusher, but I know that many people, myself included, at times have benefited from medicine. Some of the things that we are talking about are biological and medical in nature, and I don't mean to minimize that. So sometimes just getting the right medical help can be really helpful for people dealing with anxiety or depression. It can be really liberating. Other people, it doesn't work as much, and that's okay. God uses different things to heal people. Parker Palmer is another favorite Christian author of mine. He talks about when he was going through severe depression, many people would come to him and want to, kind of like Job's companions, tell him what he could be doing differently or doing better, and how Job, you know, really wasn't helped by any of those things. And even God says to Job's companions, you didn't really help him, you know. And Parker Palmer said the same thing. That wasn't helpful. These people were trying to be helpful, but oftentimes, like we say in therapy, it's not intention, it's consequence that matters. And so when someone's struggling with anxiety or depression, one of the most caring things we can do is just to be an empathetic presence, to go with them and say, I hear you're struggling, I see you're struggling, I care for you. To not even say, I know what you're going through, that actually doesn't work as well. To say, tell me what it's like. Tell me what it's like. Help me understand if you want to, and I will be with you. I will help you as much as you can. You tell me how to help you. That's actually better. You're the one going through this journey. You tell me how I can help you. And if the person wants to, then they get to tell you. But really just offering empathy is standing in another person's shoes and seeing the world through their eyes. Sympathy is just telling them you know what they're going through. There's a big difference between empathy and sympathy, and actually empathy is much more healing. And so, yeah, if someone's struggling, just making yourself available, saying, I'm here, I'm listening, I'm available, and call on me if you can. That is one of the most healing things that we can do for people. And then we let them take up the tool. We can't force people to get well. We can't force people to get our help, but we can make ourselves available and trust that God's Spirit will move in them when the time and space is ready.